Anyway, good to see each of you here this morning. In our study together last time, you will remember, we dealt with what we called the tea of Calvin's tulip. And, of course, that tea deals with the subject of the Reformed Calvinistic position concerning what is referred to as total depravity. Total depravity. And you remember we saw that the biblical position concerning total depravity and the position that we hold concerning total depravity are very different indeed. You remember we saw through the scriptures how that the Bible teaches that men must believe in order to be regenerated. Men must believe in order to be saved. But the Calvinist says something very different. The Calvinist teaches that men must be regenerated in order to believe. They must be regenerated. And of course, this flies in the face of all biblical teaching, and it flies in the face of all human logic. The reason I say that is simply because of the truth that Jesus taught. Let's just review here for just a minute, but look at John chapter 3 and verse 14 and in verse number 15. John chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15. Jesus is speaking, and here's what he said. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, you remember the story in Numbers chapter 21, verse 7 to verse number 9. Moses lifted up the brazen serpent. And you remember the Lord told Moses that whoever would look after being bitten by the serpents, whoever would look at that brazen serpent that Moses had lifted up in the middle of the camp, whoever would look in that direction, the Lord God declared that that person would be saved from death. Now remember, they did not look in order to look. Are you following me? They did not look in order to look. They simply looked in belief to what God had promised them. And it was because of their belief that they turned their eyes, they looked, and by looking they were saved. Now notice Jesus said, "As Moses." That word "as" simply means in the very same way. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet, in spite of the clear statements of Scripture, Reformed Calvinistic theology says that before saving faith can come, a man must be regenerated by God. Now, the reason I take the time to review that this morning is simply because the next point that we're going to look at is a logical continuation of what we have just seen. It is a logical continuation. In other words, the next point of Calvin's tulip, which is unconditional election, is the natural progression that comes from the first premise, which we believe to be faulty. But it comes from that first promise, from that first premise. Now, a fellow by the name of Herman Hinko, he's a Calvinist, but here's what he said. He said, "No man can claim ever to be either Calvinistic or Reformed without a firm and abiding commitment to this precious truth." Talking about unconditional election. He says nobody can be a true Calvinist, nobody can be truly reformed in their theology unless they have a true abiding loyalty to this teaching of unconditional election. But as we examine what he calls a precious truth, as we examine this precious truth, we're going to find that the reality is it is a tragic misrepresentation of the truth. It is a tragic misrepresentation of the truth because, first of all, it does not agree with the clear teaching of the Scripture. And secondly, because it undermines the character of our God. Undermines the character of our God. And so I want us to begin this morning, I want us to notice several points together concerning this unconditional election. And I want us to begin by noticing, number one, God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2, if you turn there with me please, I'd like you to see this in your own Bibles as well as looking at it on the screen. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, here's what the Bible says. It says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there are three points that I want us to notice here this morning as we think about this subject of God's foreknowledge. First of all, I want us to consider foreknowledge misunderstood. Foreknowledge misunderstood. Reformed Calvinistic theology declares that God foreknew what would happen. Because in His absolute sovereignty, He had decreed it to be so. Did you understand what I just said? Listen again to it very carefully. God foreknew what would happen. Because He had already decreed it to be so. I just fell off the platform. You were shocked by that. I wasn't. I already made up my mind I was going to do it. You see, it doesn't take any great wisdom. Doesn't take any great wisdom to foreknow what you have already determined that you're going to do. And yet that's what the Calvinist says about God's foreknowledge. In fact, a fellow by the name of Robert Zins, he wrote a paper, and here's what he said. He said, "It is our contention that God knows all things because He wills all things." Now folks, that is a changing of the meaning of terms. That is a changing of the meaning of terms. That is not foreknowledge, that is foreordination. There's a big difference between the two. And yet John MacArthur agrees when he wrote this. He said, "God's foreknowledge is not a reference to His omniscient foresight, but to His foreordination. It's not that He merely sees what will happen in the future. Rather, He ordains it." And because they twist the meanings, because they change the clear meanings of the words that we find in the Scripture, then we find, unsurprisingly, that not only is foreknowledge misunderstood, foreknowledge is perverted. Foreknowledge is perverted. You see, that which God decrees, that which God ordains, is absolute. There are some things the Scripture makes very clear that God has foreordained. God has decreed that it will be so. And it will be so. Nothing will change that. Nothing will change the decrees of God. And so therefore, if all things, now listen carefully, if all things were decreed and ordained by God, then we would have to confess. We would have to confess that it was God Himself who decreed and who ordained that Lucifer should rebel against God. We would have to say, if God ordained beforehand everything that was going to happen and it could not be changed in any way, then we would have to say that Adam, according to the will of God, followed Lucifer in his rebellion. In other words, if we follow the logic and the reasoning of the Calvinistic or the Reformed theologian, then we would have to say, final analysis, bottom line, sin originated with God. Now that's a powerful statement. But we would have to say, God started sin. That's the conclusion we have to come to. Now I realize that there are some Calvinists, and I've talked to some, who are not willing to go that far. But no Calvinist who is honest, no Calvinist can deny that it is the clear and logical conclusion that you must come to once you start down that road that they follow. That's where it ends up. It can't end up anyplace else. Cannot end up anyplace else. Calvinistic writer Arthur W. Pink wrote a book called The Sovereignty of God. He very boldly declares the position. Pink said this. He said, to deny God's foreknowledge is to deny His omniscience. Now that part right there, that's a good statement. I would quote him on that. I'd even give him the credit. You know, that's a good statement. Too bad he didn't stop right there. He said, to deny God's foreknowledge is to deny His omniscience. But we must go further. And let me just say this. Anytime you go further than Scripture, you're on dangerous ground, bud. Anytime you go further than what the Word of God says, you're walking on very, very, very thin ice. You're in dangerous situation. But Pink says we understand this basic principle, but we need to go further. Not only, Pink said, not only did His omniscient eye see Adam eating the forbidden fruit, but He decreed beforehand that he should do so. Why did Adam eat the fruit? Because God said so. God said so. Let me show you two things about this. First of all, number one, it is illogical. It is illogical. If sin, listen carefully, listen to the logic here. If sin is rebellion against God, and it is, right? Come on, more than two of you have to agree with that statement. Sin is rebellion against God, right? Okay, that's better. If sin is rebellion against God, and it is, then how can a man, listen to it, how can a man be called a sinner for doing exactly what God commanded that he should do? If it was God's will and God foreordained that Adam would eat the fruit, then how can God turn around and say he's a sinner because he did exactly what God ordained him to do? Now maybe it's just me, but that seems just a wee bit on the tad of illogical. That just doesn't make good sense in anybody's estimation of good sense. So it's a little bit illogical. But you know what? We don't build our theology on human logic. We build our theology on the Word of God. And so what does the Word of God have to say? Well, the Word of God shows us that not only is this something that's really illogical, but it's also something that is absolutely slanderous. It is slanderous. You see, the statement of Scripture is absolutely clear. Listen to it. Psalm 145, verse number 17. The Lord is righteous in most of His ways. except when he ordains men to sin. No, that's not what it says. It says the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and he is holy in all his works. If God decreed that men should sin, then God is the creator of sin. Sin is not righteousness. It is not holiness. And therefore the psalmist lied to us when he said all of God's works are righteousness and all of God's works are holiness. He lied to us. But not only that, how can we dare say? How can we dare say that spiritual darkness originated with him of whom it is said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 5, God is light. Now notice that very carefully. It does not say God has light. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say God has light. You and I have light because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have light, but none of us are light. Yet the Bible says God is. His very essence is light. And in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. Bottom line, if God decreed the sin of Lucifer, and if God willed the fall of man, then these verses are nothing more than misleading at best, lies at the worst. God is holy. God is righteous in all of his ways. In him is light. There is no darkness at all. And to imply that that God created sin, that is a slanderous, slanderous thing against the name of our God. So I want us to notice letter C now, foreknowledge explained. Exactly then, what is it when we talk about foreknowledge? Well, verse number two of 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the word foreknowledge that we find here in our English Bible, the word foreknowledge actually comes from a Greek word, and the Greek word is prognosis. How many know what the word prognosis means? How many have been to the doctor? And he says, my prognosis is. That's a Greek word. That's a Greek word. You see, it simply means to know something before it happens. That's what the word prognosis means. To know something before it happens. In other words, you go to the doctor in the medical profession. You go to the physician there, and he runs the necessary test. He gets those test results back. He studies the results. And then based on the data of what he is able to see before him, he makes a prognosis. In other words, based on what he sees from the results of the data and the tests that have been administered, he is able to make a prediction. And he's able to describe for you the course of the disease that you're suffering with. He can tell you about what you're going to experience. He can tell you what kind of symptoms you're going to have. He can foretell for you all of these things that are going to happen in his prognosis. Not only that, he can even tell you how long you're going to live. Is it fatal? Is it survivable? All of that is a prognosis that comes from a basis. It is founded on something that was known. And that's exactly what foreknowledge is. Only with God, our God did not need to perform any test. He knows exactly what is in us. He did not need to perform any test. He knew all about us before ever we were born. Remember Jeremiah the prophet? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 and verse number 5. Jeremiah the prophet gave this testimony. He said, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Now I'm going to get real technical. What that simply means is before that sperm met the egg and began to create a life, God knew all about that life. God knew everything about it. Before I ever even formed you, God said, I knew you. I knew you. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. That simply means I set you apart as a holy thing to me, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Because of what God's omniscience foreknew about Jeremiah, God determined that Jeremiah should be set apart to serve as a prophet, a spokesman. And in the very same way, because of what God foreknew in His omniscience about us, because of what He foreknew about us, how we would respond to the message of the gospel. Therefore, based on that foreknowledge, that prognosis, because of what He knew, God elected, God chose us to be saved according to what He knew. Now that's the clear statement of Scripture. You don't need to change the definitions of words to come to that conclusion. It's very clear. It's very clear. And so we see God's foreknowledge. Number two, there's a second thing that ties in with all of this, and that is God's election. God's election. Now when it comes to election, the Reformed Calvinistic theologian will state that it is an unconditional election. And that means exactly what you think it means. It is an election that is not based on any outside conditions or circumstances. It is an unconditional election. By the way, just for your information, you can check your concordance. That term is not found anywhere in the Bible. Not found anywhere in the Scriptures. Election is found, but unconditional election, you won't find it anywhere in the Bible. Won't find it anywhere in the Bible. But it simply means, bottom line, it means that God chose, before the foundations of the world, God unconditionally chose certain individuals to be saved. Now, because it was an unconditional election, obviously, it means that their election was not based on any conditions. It was not based on any conditions. A fellow by the name of C. Samuel Storms, he said this. He said, by making election conditional upon something man does, even if what he does is simply to repent and believe the gospel, God's grace is seriously compromised. Now, just look at that for a minute. You see, in the eyes of the Calvinist, in the eyes of those who hold to a Reformed theological position, they believe that man's faith, that man's believing the gospel is actually a work of man that destroys God's grace. Proof text? They don't have one. So I'll give you a couple that will support our position. Because the Bible makes it very clear that faith and works are something that are very different. One from the other. For example, go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Many of you may already have it memorized. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse number 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Now that's a very clear statement. How are we saved? Here's the answer. We're saved by God's grace as we trust what God has said. We're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. Notice it. Our believing is not a work that we do. It's not a work that we do. It is a gift of God, and it is not of works. You see, faith and works are put at poles opposite one from the other. We're saved by grace through faith, but it's not of works. Works and faith are not the same. Another example, Romans chapter 4, verse number 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. There's no way that we can say that faith is a work of man. Works is works, faith is faith, and salvation does not come to those who work and try to earn it. Faith or salvation comes to those who by faith simply believe what God has said. And so the difference is obviously clear. And yet the Reformed Calvinistic theologian ignores the Scriptures and insists that man's believing, man's repenting are works to be shunned. And it's based on their contention that man's election must be based totally on God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. In other words, God at some point in eternity past, in His sovereignty, with no regard or consideration of any other factors, God determined who should be and should not be saved. But that opinion totally violates and it totally contradicts the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the text that, or the Apostle Peter that we saw in the text a few minutes ago. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2. We are elect according to God's foreknowledge. It's very clear. Very clear. So how do we handle the subject of election? Or unconditional election. How do we handle that? Well, notice 2 points with me. Letter A. The basis of election. The basis of election. I want you to go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And this is a text that will be used many times by Calvinists to try to prove their position on this matter. But look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse number 4. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That is, we should be separated from the world. We should be holy and without blame. That is, we should be cleansed from all sin before Him in love. Now this verse, when you look at it, please understand, this verse is not saying that we were outside of Christ. And that God, before the foundation of the world, arbitrarily chose to place us in Christ. That's not what it's saying at all. In fact, the clear grammar of the English and the Greek, the clear grammar declares that we are chosen because of the fact God in His foreknowledge saw us as being already in Christ. It was based on that we were chosen. In other words, there is absolutely no contradiction between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. There's no contradiction at all. Both of them clearly state election was based on God's foreknowledge. Based on God's foreknowledge. So there's the basis of election. Letter B, the sovereignty of election. The sovereignty of election. The Reformed Calvinistic theologian will say that our view concerning the basis of God's election robs God of His sovereignty. They say our view that God's sovereignty is determined by man's choice, that somehow robs God of His sovereignty. In other words, they will claim that God is made to become the servant of man's choices. God is made to be the servant of man's choices. And of course, that is absolutely false. But the Calvinist presses the claim because he suffers from a spiritual tunnel vision. A spiritual tunnel vision. That is, the Calvinist is so focused on the sovereignty of God. And please do not misunderstand. God is sovereign. And we believe in the sovereignty of God. But you see, the problem is the Calvinists, they become so focused on the sovereignty of God that they ignore all of the other attributes of God. They become so focused on His sovereignty, they cannot even think about His love, they cannot even think about His mercy, or they cannot even think about His grace. But the Bible presents a clearly balanced view of God. The Bible gives a clearly balanced view of God, which takes in all of His attributes and does not place any one above any of the others. They are in perfect harmony. They're in perfect balance one with the other. In the Bible, we find that God, in His absolute sovereignty, has freely determined and freely chosen to love those who are wicked and undeserving of such love. That's what the folks sang about just a few minutes ago. God in His sovereignty chose to love us. God in His sovereignty freely determined, freely chose to mercifully provide a way of salvation for the spiritually bankrupt. That's all of us. God in His sovereignty chose to graciously offer an invitation to all men who would accept by faith His provision. God in His sovereignty chose to judge and to damn those who respond to His offer in unbelief. But He also chose in His sovereignty to elect, to choose, to save all of those who would respond to His offer in faith. Sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God. There's a third thing that I want us to notice, and that is this. God's predestination. God's predestination. Now, in my reading and my study on this subject, I have seen how that many writers on both sides of this issue, many writers on both sides of the issue will hold to the opinion that election and predestination are the same. Of course, you understand my philosophy is things that are different are... All right, Brother Maverick's only been here a short time. He's already learned this. I mean, he's sitting there, yeah, things are different, they're not the same. Yeah, that's right. Things that are different are not the same. They're not the same. When we were chosen, when we were elected before the foundation of the world, that election, that choosing is very clearly a reference to our standing with God. It is our standing with God. In other words, our salvation and the relationship that we have with God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the subject of election. We are chosen to be saved. But predestination, which took place at the same time as our election, has to do with things that are related to our salvation, but they're different from our salvation. They're related to it, but they're different from it. So let's look at this. The terms predestinate and predestinated, those terms are found only four times in all of the Bible. Found only four times in all the Bible. And as we consider the four places where those terms are learned, are used, we will find that predestinated or predestinate concerns two things. First of all, it concerns, letter A, our glorification. Our glorification. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and verse number 30. For whom He did foreknow. In other words, those who were elected before the foundation of the world. Those He did foreknow, that is, He foreknew them to be saved, He also did predestinate. So right there, the wording makes it very clear. The election and the predestination is two different things. happened at the same time, but they're two different things. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice three things that we see here. Those whom God foreknew, he did call them. He called them. Number two, when they responded in faith to his call, God justified them. And because they are justified, they are looking forward to the day when they shall be glorified. Shall be glorified. Now, Paul is speaking of a spiritual position. That's why in Ephesians 2:6, it is said that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. But not only does God desire His children to be with Him in the spiritual sense, He desires that we should be with Him physically. In other words, God does not just want your spirit. He wants all of you. But that creates a big problem. That creates a big problem. Because you see, right now we have what the Bible refers to as a vile body. A vile body. We have a body that is subject to sin. Anybody hear sin this past week? Come on, don't leave me hanging out here all by myself. Okay, yeah, okay, thank you. I had a couple of honest people. Rest of you sin today. I ask next week, be sure and raise your hand, okay? The truth of the matter is, all of us have a vile body. It is a body that is subject to sin. It is subject to all kinds of disease. It's subject to death. We have a vile body. However, when Jesus comes at the rapture to collect His saints out of this world, the Bible says in Philippians 3:21 that He will change our vile body. He's going to change it. He's going to change this natural body that is filled with corruption and sin and wickedness. And He's going to change it that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And that's the adoption. That's the adoption that we find spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 5 when the Apostle Paul said that God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Spiritually, I was born again into God's family. You were too if you've been saved. It's a spiritual birth. So why do I need to be adopted if I've been born? Well, the reason is simply because when I was born again spiritually, it was a spiritual birth. My spirit was born, but my flesh hasn't changed. Neither has yours. Flesh hasn't changed. It's still a vile body, and it's waiting to be adopted. That's exactly why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, that we are waiting as believers in Jesus Christ. We are waiting for the adoption, to wit. That means, here's what it is. I'm going to give you the definition. We're waiting for the adoption. Well, what is it, Paul? Well, here's what it is. It is the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. Glorification. As a believer in Jesus Christ, not only were you elected to be saved, but you were predestined to be glorified. But there's another thing we find about this predestination. Not only are we predestinated to glorification, letter B. This predestination has to do with our inheritance. Notice it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 11. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. There it is again. Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So not only are we predestinated as believers to be to have a glorified body, we are predestinated to a glorious inheritance. And Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14 makes it very clear that for us as believers, the Holy Spirit of God is the down payment of that inheritance. He is the earnest of it. The fullness will be ours in that day when Jesus comes again and takes us home to be with Him. Bottom line, let me tie it together. Election has to do with our salvation. Election has to do with our salvation. Predestination has to do with our eternal security. Elected to be saved, predestined to belong to God forever. And nothing can change it. Nothing can change it. God is absolutely sovereign. And in His perfect sovereignty, God has chosen to freely and graciously provide a way of eternal salvation that is open to all men. Those who will hear, those who will believe, will find that they were elected to be saved before the foundation of the world. And not only that, they are given an absolute guarantee from the throne room of God that that salvation will be a blessing to them throughout the endless ages of eternity. But for those who hear the message and refuse to believe, then they shall be doomed to an eternal damnation in the fires of hell, where the worm will not die and the fire is not quenched, and where the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and forever and forever before the throne of God. May God help each one of us to hear, to understand, and to respond properly to the sovereign grace of God that has been extended to us in the matter of our eternal salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word.